Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 2nd, 2016, and features preaching by guest speaker, Pastor Darren Weeb.
I do bring you greetings from beautiful, or well, I like to think of it as beautiful Bakersfield, California. Most people call Bakersfield, California, the armpit of California. It's not the most attractive place on the planet. It is not Hollywood. It is not the beach. It is the desert, and it is dirty. In fact, the day I left, they had a dust storm sweep into town. And it's like those apocalyptic movies in the desert where these giant clouds come in, and you can't go outside because you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's what Bakersfield is. So when I came here, and we've been in a seven-year drought in California, and I'm in a farming community that butts up against the Mojave Desert, and it's dirty, and it's gross, and it's dry. So to come here and see rain has been a balm to the soul. It's been comforting. I originally come from Calgary, Alberta, Canada. I come from the Rocky Mountains, and so to be in a desert plain area is an adjustment, but the Lord is good, and He has me exactly where He wants me in Bakersfield, and I'm grateful for that. And as Matt said, our elders and our entire church have been praying for you guys. Not just this week, we have been praying for months for you guys. My pastor and I, we serve alongside each other, and we love the Grace Advanced churches, and we have gone through many of them in our prayer time, and you guys have come up often. And our elders love you, and they send their greetings. I also send my thanks. Thank you for the warm hospitality that you guys as a church have extended to me. I've felt wonderfully welcome here. I don't want to go back in a lot of ways, but I love my church, and I do love my church, and I want to go back and be with them. They are what makes Bakersfield beautiful to me. Outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I love dearly, there is one thing that I love learning about just as much as worship, and that is church history. And the student of church history is a great believer, a great strong Christian. I love church history. Why? Because church history reminds us of the men of whose shoulders we stand upon. Church history reminds us that our faith cost us something. The Bible that you brought in today has the blood of martyrs on it. And church history reminds us of that. It was precious to those in church history enough to the point of death. And it calls us to evaluate our love for the Word of God. Is it just as precious to us? Undoubtedly, one of the most significant figures in all of church history is the man Martin Luther. We're in the month of October now, and in 1 year from right now will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's significant but really simple act of nailing 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door. Something that he didn't think would actually make any kind of ripples, except maybe in some academic communities. But instead, that single act, that little defiant protest against the vile perversions and the grave abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, this single yet definitive act became the hinge point in which all of history changed, not just for the church, but the entire society and the world as we know it. But did you know, as much as you know about the Protestant Reformation, at the core of all of it were the Psalms. Luther loved the Psalms. They played a defining role throughout his life and his ministry. After the Diet of Worms, where he went before the princes, and well, he had been kidnapped by some of his associates to protect his life. Imagine being kidnapped for your own protection. He was hidden in Wartburg Castle, And there, for about a year and a half, the German reformer translated the Bible into the language of his people, something that had never been done until 1527. He translated it into the German language, and in his work, one of the things he treasured the most was the Psalms, because Luther referred to the Psalms as the Bible in miniature. It contained the entire gospel in a lot of his ways of thinking, and I agree with him. We see the preparation for Christ in the Psalms. We see the gospel throughout it. But in future years, Luther would repeatedly turn to the Psalms for comfort and for strength, with the continent of Europe being in a total political upheaval. He would find great comfort and soul-lifting truth exclusively in the Psalms. Specifically, in 1527, Luther faced one of the greatest difficulties in his life, and it was a personal one. The Black Plague was sweeping across Germany, and much of the European continent during this time was dying. Luther, one of his daughters died after a few months, and one of his sons was close to death and eventually would die later, a few years later, in his arms. Luther himself became deathly sick. He battled extreme depression, and his own body was fainting under the mounting pressure of what he understood was going on. Luther was in a bad spot. But in the midst of personal conflict, Luther found himself contemplating the promises of Psalm 46, an encouraging psalm of trust and the invincibility of the Lord. Luther would gain new strength each time from this ancient song. And the reason I love the Psalms is because they are the hymn book of the Bible. And Luther would find strength every time, and he composed what is arguably the most famous hymn that he ever wrote, and almost one of the most famous hymns in church history, based off of Psalm 46, "A mighty fortress is our God." In the midst of incredible adversity, this embattled stalwart of the faith, This rock found God to be his, as he says in that hymn, his bulwark, never failing, his defensive wall. And though he had previously taught and even translated the Psalms, Luther now found himself having to live in light of the Psalms. In fact, it's recorded many times that during this dark and troublesome time and period, when he was his most discouraged, Luther would turn to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, he'd go, "Come, Philip, let us together sing the 46th Psalm." And together they would sing, and this is probably a better, clearer translation of the German, "God is a stronghold and a tower, a help that never faileth, a covering shield, a sword of power when Satan's hosts assail it." With an unshakable confidence in God, Martin Luther reflected upon and drew strength from this choice psalm. And these are Luther's words. I love this. This excites my soul when I read words like this. "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because He is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Luther's hymn has since been translated many times over and over, and throughout it, no matter what situation you are going through, you yourself can see the truths in Psalm 46. Whatever trial or period you may be in, even if it is this morning, Whatever trial you may be in that might be coming down the road that you can't even anticipate right now while you're sitting here. Whatever circumstances that you encounter, my prayer is that you too can have the same fortitude and resolve that Martin Luther had to find confidence in the God of the Scriptures and of the Bible. Especially as Martin Luther found him in Psalm 46, you too can find God to be that same one. That confidence that you can meet trials head on, not in your own strength and abilities, not in your own confidence, not in your own resources, but confidence in God and in God alone. Before we get into the passage, this is still just all introduction, because I hope you're excited to get into this passage. What did Martin Luther find in all of this? But before we get to that, why would I, as a worship pastor who comes to deal with you as with your musicians, because worship is a call of the church, and every one of us is going to be going through through trials. It has been said that you're either in a trial, entering a trial, or coming out of a trial. And in all of it, we are called to be worshipers. But what we find in this psalm, the confidence and the fortitude and the resolve that Martin Luther had, is only for true worshipers of God. You will never find confidence, you will never find security, you will never find a refuge if you are not a true worshiper. It is impossible to find salvation apart from Him. So turn with me now to Psalm 46 if you haven't already, and let's see together what the Lord has for us in this psalm. It begins, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come. Behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. This is such a wonderful psalm, and it doesn't stand alone. Pastor Matt, just before he introduced me, read Psalm 47. And Psalm 46, 47, and 48 all are a trilogy of psalms that are meant to be read together, and they're all psalms of triumph. And these psalms fit into a greater, broader category of the so-called Psalms of Zion. And there's several others which come into that collection, and they celebrate the holy city of Jerusalem as the city of God. This special place that God Himself has chosen to dwell, to make His resting place, and to be the resting place for His people. You'll notice in the very beginning of the psalm, there's a little subscript at the top. In the Hebrew, that is just part of the psalm, where it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. The Bible tells us this is an Alamoth. What is an Alamoth? It's most likely a musical term. That's why I also, as a music pastor, love to use this psalm. It's a musical term. And when I sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we talked about this the other day as we were as musicians together, it's a robust hymn. It's a manly hymn, if you want to call it that. But an alamoth was actually something originally sung by women. It was the praise of women's voices that was supposed to let this ring out across the land. And the structure of this psalm following that is so abundantly clear. It's divided by this little musical term that it says, Selah. And while scholars debate back and forth what this means, most commonly land on the fact that it's probably just a pause and one that divides this psalm into three beautiful sections. And we're going to expound upon what each of those sections does. But the theme of the entire psalm is brought forth in these sections. And the theme is, which comes through each of these sections, is a tremendous confidence in Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of the Bible, Jehovah. And you can be confident only in God, not in your own fortitude, not in your own strength or ability. So Psalm 46 is a psalm which demonstrates how in God we can have, just like Martin Luther, an unshakable confidence that God is always the immortal, the immovable, the God only wise, even when everything around seems to be unstable or uncertain. And in this psalm, we're going to see three ways that God shows us that He is always present, even in the most helpless circumstances, and in Him we have such great calm assurance. But how are we supposed to have a calm assurance when we're going through difficulty, when we're going through some of the hardest things we've ever experienced? Some people, when they're going through trials, have the confidence of only a field mouse. Well, some somehow have the boldness of a lion. But Psalm 46 shows us that our only confidence and our only hope comes from the person and the character of God. How can you have boldness when difficulty comes? How can you have some sort of serenity when turmoil and chaos surround you? When life seems to fall apart? What's the hardest thing you've been through? What's the hardest thing you're currently going through? Perhaps it's about to come. Perhaps it's this week, or it's 20 years down the road. Are you ready for it? Whatever it is, you can be confident in difficulty in God when you see Him as the psalmist does. We have a young lady in our church who about two months ago, she had met the man of her dreams, and they married about 2 months ago. 5 weeks later, he was killed tragically in a car accident by a drunk driver. She went from extreme joy to one of the greatest tragedies she could ever imagine. Yet I have seen such a resolve in her and her trust and her confidence. When she doesn't feel it, she knows it, that God is her refuge and strength. So there are three ways that God shows us He's present even in the most helpless and hopeless of circumstances. And I'm just going to give you my outline right now. First, God calms His people. God calms His people. Secondly, God comforts His city. And thirdly, God controls the nations. We're going to go through, and that describes each of these sections that we've outlined already. We begin with God. God calls His people in the first three verses. There's a stable nature to God in verse 1. The psalmist here begins with this incredible burst of confidence. He says, "What, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." This metaphor of a refuge is so common throughout the Psalter. Luther had his rendering be very vigorous when he said, he called it a safe stronghold. He said, our God is still. He is immovable. There is nothing that's going to budge him. A contrast that the psalmist presents throughout the psalm. Here, God is still and he is secure, but it verses that against which is shaking. He contrasts that which is permanent against that which is tumultuous. Back and forth, the psalmist goes. Listen to the jarring vocabulary as you kind of walk through the psalm. He uses the words trouble, change, moved, roar, foam, tremble, swelling, rage, totter, melts, breaks, shatters, burns. In all of that, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength, and that's the first stronghold of our confidence. God is our refuge. This has that idea of He is an impenetrable wall, and the Israelites knew the value of a wall, of an impenetrable wall, a shelter that one might run to for protection, not only in war, but through a storm. There isn't this idea of some weak cardboard fort that a child builds that he can crush with just an elbow. No, this is stronger than a bomb shelter. There is complete safety and security. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this idea of a city of refuge, a place where people could run for protection. These cities were walled. They were ideal for safety. They were often placed upon a hill so that you could see the invading armies that were about to try and take you over, but you had the advantage because you could see them coming and you had the overhead shot at them. They got to shoot up, but you had the opportunity to shoot down. You had the complete advantage in battle. These cities were protected by walls. They're on hills. They had gigantic armies that would camp out on these walls. There was no safer place in Scripture and in those times than a city of refuge. It was an ideal place to hide. The theme of refuge is a huge theme throughout the book of Psalms. Look, or just listen to, as I list through some of these, you can see that theme that God is steady and safe. Psalm 5, verse 11 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and see and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt you. Psalm 7 says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Psalm 16 begins, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 18, beautifully familiar psalm to many of you, I'm sure. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. In Psalm 61, another example, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Then he says this, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. The psalm writers understood that a refuge was simply a place that they could hide. And their God was like that. That's the central theme of Psalm 46. That's why he calls him a very present help in trouble. In the Hebrew, that how we have it translated, a very present help, in Hebrew, that's really actually just one word. And that word can be translated, and I wish it would be in a lot of translations, as very findable, or can be found when needed. So God is our refuge and strength. He is very findable in trial and in trouble. What he's saying is that God lets himself be easily found in times of trouble for those who seek him as a refuge. Are you scared of the future? Do you not know what's about to come? Are you going through a trial? He is very findable. This psalm doesn't give us any indication specifically of when it was written, but there are some clues as to what historical background could have been the setting for this psalm. It could have possibly been one of two events. The first one is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you're familiar with the story, Jehoshaphat and Israel are anticipating the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom to come and slaughter them. Their backs are against the wall. These three armies have completely encircled them. And Jehoshaphat, as king, and he's one of the good kings, he prays to the Lord on behalf of Israel. And part of his prayer is, "We do not know what else to do, but our eyes are on you." And there's a whole prayer that Jehoshaphat prays, and he calms the people to put their trust in the Lord their God. And so he tells them, "Go to bed, and we'll figure this out in the morning. The Lord will guide and direct us." And in the morning, they get up. And what do? Jehoshaphat tells them, "Let's go out into the field and sing songs of praise to our God." It's not the first thing I would do if I'm encircled by the enemy and have them ready to kill, because that's what they're anticipating that morning. They start singing in the fields. And the people of Ammon and Moab are confused. And they think it's the Edomites. And they run over and they slaughter the Edomites. And then they get scared. It's just the two of us now. And they kill each other. And Israel all the time is singing songs of praise, not knowing what is happening around them. And when everything seemed hopeless, God took care of everything. That's one possible setting, and I love that setting. But there's also another one that is equally just as exciting to think about. It's 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And maybe you remember this story, the destruction of the Assyrian army during the reign of King Hezekiah. Again, Israel has its back against the wall. They're anticipating they're going to die. And God's going to have this whole nation, his chosen people, wiped off the face of the earth, and they're scared. But what happens? They go to bed again. They're told to go to bed. And in the middle of the night, 185,000 Assyrians camped around the Israelites are destroyed and killed by one angel who sweeps through. And Israel wakes up in the morning and there's dead bodies everywhere. Both accounts, the Lord promised to protect his people. Both accounts, they had this invading army that looked like they were poised and ready for destruction. And without Israel ever raising a single sword, without ever pulling and drawing a single bow, Yahweh orchestrated entire armies to be struck dead. While everything around seems helpless, God is the source of Israel's refuge, but he's also their strength. He is their defensive line, but you also see in those stories, he plays offense as well. He plays offense and defense. So God is stable in his nature, and then it contrasts right here with the unstable nature of the earth in the next two verses. Because God is the refuge, we have no need to fear. Fear can be removed and replaced with a God-centered confidence. Even in the midst of national or natural disaster. I did a little research to find out what are some of the most devastating earthquakes that have ever happened in the world. Throughout history. The most devastating... I used to live in Alaska. I lived there for 3.5 years, and now I live in Southern California. I've learned about earthquakes. And you guys had one here, what, like 2 or 3 years ago, didn't you, as well? It was nothing compared to what we've been through. No, I've learned a little bit about earthquakes. Been through several myself, but never any that have been incredibly destructive. The most destructive earthquake ever been in recorded history happened in southern Chile in 1960, a 9.5 on the Richter scale. There is no clue in the estimates of how many people died in that earthquake. But there were over 2 million homes destroyed. That is what they know. The earth upheaved. A little bit more in recent memory, you may remember March 11th, 2011, when the earth shook off the coast of Tohoku, Japan with a magnitude of 9.03. The underwater quake triggered a tsunami with waves reaching over 130 feet in height, causing nuclear meltdown in Japan when it landed. In one fell swoop, close to 16,000 souls were ushered into eternity. And every one of us watched helplessly and in horror of what was happening. And that is the picture that the psalmist is painting here. A massive tidal wave caused by an earthquake. Through the worst case scenario, as horrific as it may be, we need to be reminded that God still remains a safe fortress. He is the refuge and strength, and there's no need for any of us to fear for those who hide ourselves in Him. Growing up, my grandmother used to sing, and it's become one of my most beloved hymns, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." And what a resolve that is. When you think about it, the two most immovable forces on this planet, verse 2 pictures here as trading places. You can't move the ocean and you can't move a mountain. But in this picture, they swap locations. It's a total upheaval. Creation comes undone. And the psalmist still realizes that God is a refuge and strength, and he doesn't change, even though the entire landscape of the earth can change. If he's able to do that, how secure are we in him? We don't need to fear death or man or natural disaster because God is our refuge and strength. Our confidence is not in great advances in medicine or technology. It's not in your home security system. It's not in a political party, because all of those things can and they do change. And they do so in an instant, and they will always fail. The sons of Korah who wrote this psalm no doubt recalled the plight of their own ancestor, their namesake, when they wrote this hymn. The sons of Korah, if you remember in number 16, we are told that Korah, their probably great grandfather, in his pride, joined with three men, Dathan, Abiram, and On, to rile up a group of 250 men to gather together to challenge Moses and Aaron. And God warned Moses to let the assembly know to stay away from Korah. Stay away from that guy. and stay away from his associates and their households and everyone else who's risen up with them. Then a remarkable and terrifying event happened. Listen to what it tells us in number 16. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been on my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me." There's a humility in Moses. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed up over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. You don't think that these men were thinking of that when they wrote? Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea? Whatever the worst case scenario it is, whether it's a personal trial, whether it's even just doubt and unbelief, we can be certain that placing our security in the Lord will always be a safe place. The Lord can be trusted even when the heaving earth and the surging sea undo the created world even around us. What can we say of God? We can say, "You are my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." One of my favorite hymn writers is a man named William Cooper, a man who dealt with severe depression, who struggled through a lot. He had lost one wife and was jilted by another lover that he had proposed to. And he would write in his depression this beautiful hymn: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." I've always loved that line. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. I think Job understood that. Some of you understand that all too well as well. You have trials and difficulties in life that you could have never imagined, but you find solace and refuge and security in this God who is rock-like. He is immovable. We can have confidence in God as a refuge, one who calms His people in trouble. He is, and going on to the second point here, God calms His people in trouble, but God now comforts His city. Have you seen how God, in this psalm, is moving things from an individual, from His people, now He's moving to His city. And He's going to broaden that out in the next one, to the nations. It's this continuing, growing thing. God comforts His city. As I said earlier, this is considered a psalm of Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city of God, where it says here, God reigns. We see Him reigning. There is this river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations reign, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. There's a present reign of God going on here, and He is refreshing the city with His own power. We see this river whose streams make glad the city of God, and it warms our hearts to think of that Psalm 23, where He leads us beside quiet waters. He restores our soul. What does this fall in contrast to? The exact thing that was talked about in verse 3 just beforehand, these torrent waters, are now contrasted with this beautiful river that makes glad the city of God. Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, is a dry land. It's very much like Bakersfield. Man can only live for 3 days without water. And so in the ancient world, water was an absolute necessity. To build a city near a dependable water source was required. The mightiest walled city needed fresh water, and if it didn't, it was a pointless, useless city. The old city of Jerusalem itself is not near any major rivers. In fact, the closest major body of water to Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. That doesn't help. But the city of Jerusalem has a source of water. The Gihon Spring that gushes out under the eastern hill of the city of David, just a few miles, actually not even miles away, was often exposed to enemy attack, because if you could poison the water system of the city, you'd kill it from the inside out. Or you'd starve them or make them die of thirst. And so there's this Gihon Spring that gushes out from the eastern hill, and the city of David, and it was exposed to this enemy attack, so a tunnel was created and flows from there to the city, to the pool of Siloam within the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, I had the opportunity to go about a year ago, and there's a lot of times most people will take the trip through what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And what they did, Siloam flows from that spring and siphons water through this tunnel that Hezekiah built underground. It's the only natural water supply to the city of Jerusalem. There's this tunnel. It's 533 meters long, and across a mountain plain and through thick, hard, immovable rock they chiseled in the ancient times. 533 meters long. It takes about 45 minutes to walk from one end to the next. It's narrow, it's tight. And the engineering marvel of only 30 centimeters altitude difference between the two ends so that the water flows into the city instead of having to go up and down hills. For if there's any engineers here, it's a 0.6 gradient. That the engineers managed to convey the water from the spring to the pool in a protected environment. God supplies all the city's needs. He provides it with life. He here is, in this psalm, is seen as the river, but He's also seen as the owner of the city. He not only provides, He protects, He indwells. He is everything that they need. The psalm forces us to do what we often need to do, and that is to see beyond our own provision and to see the provider of that provision. In what way is the psalmist doing this? He's inexhaustible, and he's invincible, and his resources will not dry up, even in the dry, arid desert of Israel. As I said, I live in California. We've been experiencing a 7-year drought. And when I moved to Bakersfield, I was told there's this mighty river that goes through Bakersfield. And I have yet to find it. It has been dried for several years now. I can see the banks, and it's huge. In fact, they used to do the Olympic kayaking trials on this river, but it is dry. And just as that Kern River is dwarfed by the mighty Mississippi, God Himself dwarfs the mightiest of rivers in ways that meets His people's needs in ways that they can't even fathom or imagine or comprehend. That's what God does. Throughout Scripture, God uses rivers to talk about His provisions for people. He's a steady, constant water supply for those who are surrounded. And this river supplies the city of God. And it says, she shall not be moved because He is in the midst of her. This is true biblical prosperity when you think about it. This isn't what you're finding on TBN or cable news, prosperity gospel preaching. This is God Himself being what offers prosperity. This is where God meets our needs, both physically and spiritually, just what we need. This is the kind of water Jesus refers to when he's talking to the woman at the well in John 4. It makes glad. It does more than make me comfortable. It is soul satisfying when things aren't comfortable. There is none that we desire but him. Because of the presence of God in the city, the forces of nature and the nations are not a threat to God's people. It says in verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. There is a sense here of holy fear and admiration for the God who can take the earth in his hands and overturn the whole of creation, and then even with his voice, it melts. The word here, or somewhere it slips, is the same Hebrew word here translated as moved in verse 5 and tottered in verse 6. Notice that contrast, though, where all of these things here, these things totter and move and shake, but God is immovable. He is a powerful God in contrast to the evil nations who war against him. He is a holy God, and the earth melts like wax. There is such thing as global warming, but it is not like the scientists are telling you. It is the breath of God bringing judgment on those who war and rage against him. Who have we on earth besides thee? Do we find in our souls a deep satisfaction for all we have in him through Christ? I know you guys have sung here, or at least I think you have. Can you honestly sing, "All I have is Christ"? Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. His presence and power are very clear here. He helps her when morning dawns. He is in the midst of her. His power is on display over the nations. The very presence of God, it's a personal presence that God is with us. He is the divine warrior who secures the safety of his people. This reminds us, God is with us. This takes us back all the way to Isaiah as well, where he is Emmanuel, God with us, and then reminds us of what he is when he came in that wonderful incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. But he's also a divine warrior, we see here. He's the Lord of hosts. In Martin Luther's hymn, as I was growing up as a child, we would sing Lord Sabaoth, his name, and I always thought that meant he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and then I was corrected when I got to seminary and went, no, you're wrong. He is the Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. Which hosts is he talking about? Sabaoth is used of God, of Yahweh. It's God's warriors, his angels. Lord Sabaoth, his name. He is the Lord of the angel hosts. Who have I to fear? For he, that God, is what? He is with us, it says. Did that not leave you in a stunned awe? But our third point, God controls the nations. Verses 8 through 11, we see this. It grows in scope from his people to his city, now to the nations. And it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." And I'm just going to stop there. He is distinct from all earthly rulers. We are to behold his works, it says. Look back at verse 6. The rulers, what does it say of them? They're all in an uproar. Kingdoms are tottering. But what does it say of him? He has complete command over everything. As he breaks the bow, and he shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots, all the finest military-grade weapons, what does God do? He smashes them all. Nothing can prevail against him. The Lord is mighty in battle. He's not here to negotiate peace. He's bringing finality by destroying all implements of war against him. those things that nations and kingdoms have put their trust and faith in. The greatest earthly army is no match for our God. He gives great confidence for the future. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. Our God wins. God will ultimately triumph, and the psalmist looks forward to that future. You can see throughout the scripture, all the way through Revelation, that God wins. Every enemy of God will be destroyed, and every child of God will be vindicated. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? The psalmist, thankfully, tells us exactly what we're supposed to do with this. He gives us four imperatives. These aren't suggestions. These are imperatives. They are commands. He says, come. Come. Abandon your own refuge, your false sense of security. Come to the God of Jacob. Stop living a life of fear and come to Christ. Come to the rock of refuge. Come to the rock of Calvary. Come to Golgotha, where Christ has made a way for us. Come. He gives us that wonderful imperative, that command to come. But he doesn't leave it there. He tells us to behold. Behold. See what he has done. The works of the Lord, both in creation and in desolation. You must know that you will not win against the Lord of hosts. Behold that. Behold those who will be destroyed. Behold the penalty for sin. Behold God's Son upon a cross. Behold, there's an empty tomb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, used to say, by terror or by love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. So we're told to come, we're told to behold. Then he says, be still. I might ruin this for some of you. Some of you might have a fridge magnet or a crocheted thing in your home that says, be still and know that I am God. And it's a pleasant, pretty saying. Unfortunately, that's not what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, cease striving. It sounds peaceful, but it's not. When he says, be still, it's a rebuke to your restlessness. When we come and behold, it should put us in a place of stunned silence. We live in a loud and busy world, and we think far too much about ourselves and too little and too shallow about our God. You need to stop. You need to reckon who God is. This isn't a fridge magnet to be pretty. This is a command to take your hand and put it over your mouth and listen to Him. Be still already. And then what are we supposed to do? Or to know? Know that I am God. The God who calms his people in calamity, the God who comforts and supplies for his city, the God that controls the nations. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. William Carey is often called the father of modern missions. He began his missionary career to India in 1793, and he served the Lord in that country for nearly 40 years, never once returning to his homeland of England. I can't even imagine that. And throughout those years, he translated portions of the Bible into dozens of Indian languages. But one afternoon, about 20 years into his ministry, after 20 years of hard labor, remember, this is 1793, without the modern conveniences we have, all his printing equipment was destroyed, and most of his precious manuscripts were burned up in a fire. Obviously, in that day, there was no computer backup. There was no iCloud. There was no photocopy of something somewhere else. 20 years of labor gone in a matter of minutes. Many people would have been devastated over the loss, but not William Carey. This is what he wrote to his pastor friend back in England, Andrew Murray. He wrote this, "Well, the ground must be labored over again, but we're not discouraged. We've all been supported under the affliction and preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting." And then he quoted Psalm 46, where the Lord Himself says, "Be still and know that I am God." That was the resolve that William Carey carried for 20 more years in faithful ministry to the Lord, doing the exact same work he had already done, doing it over again. Because he had a resolve that God was his refuge and strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. And so often we have looked and thought our circumstances are insurmountable, and yet when we look in the light of what your Scripture teaches us about yourself, we have a rock that is higher than us. We have a fortress, and nothing needs to dissuade us or deter us when we cling to the rock and hide ourselves in the rock. We thank you for your provision. You don't supply not only our needs, but you supply yourself as the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth is your name, and you are with us. And while the world around us comes and goes, we can sing along boldly with Martin Luther as he says, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, for His kingdom is forever." May that be our prayer from this day forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker Pastor Darren Weeb on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.